It's really great to be with you. As Piero said, I'm from Chichester. Chichester's about 30 miles away. I always feel coming in this direction that I probably ought to apologise on behalf of my city for our roundabouts, for any of you heading west of here. We know that they slow you down. We don't use them ourselves, people from Chichester, but we're grateful that you do, otherwise our own roads would get clogged up. We have similar churches. Piero rightly prayed that we're partners in the gospel. You might not know that, but Andy and I are friends. We've served in similar churches for a similar amount of time, and we meet together from time to time for lunch and just try to encourage each other in the roles that we both do. And having been in ministry a similar amount of time, I also have had a couple of sabbaticals. I know Andy's back in about 3 weeks now. And as someone who has been there, can I say to you that you will have a balancing act in saying how much you've missed him when he comes back? You can go too far in either direction, let me say to you. So if you say, for example, in full-on, no-holds-barred terms, how much you have missed him, the danger there is, A, you might make him feel guilty, and B, those who have been serving so faithfully might be standing just behind you when you do that. So just be aware of that. Equally, if you go the other way and say how fantastic it's been while he's not been here, let me tell you as well from experience that that may not be the most encouraging thing that you can do. So I suggest something like this, a middle ground that says we've managed, we have been blessed in this time, we have missed you, and it's great to have you back. If you just want to make notes on that now, put it in your own language so it doesn't look like I've scripted it for you, then that is what I would recommend to you. The truth behind what I'm saying there is that I know enough about Maybridge to know that you have a great team here in terms of your leaders, and you have a great guy in Andy. And one of the best things you can do for the life of this church is to prayerfully seek ways to encourage him and them, the whole team, in what they do. It will serve your church really, really well. I say that as somebody who has that pretty much every day in the church that I serve. And it makes me want to raise my game and be as good as I can be. Today, we continue our series, your series, looking at Acts 13 to 15. I followed the series online. It's been good to do so, with this great title, The Unstoppable Story of Jesus. And when we get to Acts 13 to 15, we're definitely in a new phase in terms of what's going on here. Paul and Barnabas are sent out on this missionary trip. Now, we won't have time to look at all of the verses, but let me pick out a few that give you a flavour of what's going on here. Verses 2 and 3 of chapter 13. While they were worshipping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work which I've called them." So after they fasted and prayed, they placed their hands on them and sent them off. And then, picking up some other verses, they've been sent off, Paul and Barnabas, been called, and they go to various places and they convey the message of hope. Let me pick up some examples for you. So verse 5, they proclaimed the word of God in the Jewish synagogues. In another place, they're invited to do so. If you have a word of exhortation for the people, please speak. We'd like to have that invitation, surely. If you have any word of encouragement, please say it, is what they're being told to say. Chapter 14 and verse 1. They spoke so effectively that a great number of Jews and Greeks believed. Verse 21. They preached the gospel in that city and won a large number of disciples. And then, this will do for now, 15 and verse 12. Reporting back to Jerusalem, the kind of headquarters at the time, what's been happening. The whole assembly became silent as they listened to Barnabas and Paul telling about the signs and wonders God had done among the Gentiles through them. So we can see this, that Paul and Barnabas are travelling and conveying the message of hope. And it's being well received in a number of places despite some opposition, which we'll look at. At this stage in the series, though, if you've been here on any of the other weeks, I think we ought to be getting to this kind of a point. Imagine that you are reading a novel. Maybe you've set aside some summer reading for yourselves. Been on holiday and you set aside a book that is one of your favourite authors, but you've not read this book yet, but you'd really, really like to see and been savouring this book. For me, I like John Grisham books on holiday, and I read one this holiday too. Imagine that you're doing that, and you read this book, and as you read it, a new character that the author hasn't used before comes up. They're not named to begin with, but you like this character, or at least you recognise something in them. The more that you read the story, the more that you realise you don't just recognise them, you are this character. And somehow the author has written you into their story. I'd want to suggest to you that at this point in the book of Acts, we're supposed to do that. We're supposed to say, hold on a minute, this is the story of the followers of Jesus. And I am in the story. And I'm invited to take part and be a part of this story. Now, the title you've given, The Unstoppable Story of Jesus, is a great title and a great illustration, I guess from Jason, who's in your church. It looks like his style, at least. And it's a great picture of what's going on here. Actually, the one translation, the NEB, of this particular section, 13 to 15, says the church breaks through barriers. So the illustration even fits that bit as well. The breakthrough the wall illustration is something that conveys what's going on here, but consider it this way. Consider that it is unstoppable, but there are several points in our chapters where it might have seemed stoppable, or it might potentially have stopped, and yet it doesn't. So let's look at it from that point of view. One of the things that first happens to them at the beginning of Acts 13, Paul and Barnabas are sent out with the story of Jesus, and straight away it could have potentially been stopped. When they arrive at Paphos, a guy called the proconsul is a kind of governor. He's an intellectual guy, he's intelligent, he's really interested in this message of hope, but he also has this sorcerer, prophet, on his staff who is really against it. His name's Bar-Jesus. And he opposes them. Now that could have stopped the message of hope, but it doesn't. Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, dramatically challenges him, and the man Bar-Jesus loses his sight. Temporarily, so dramatic that the proconsul converts and becomes a Christian. It could have stopped the message, but it doesn't. And so the message grows. In a place called Pisidian Antioch, Paul gives an amazing talk, sermon. It's there in Acts 13. Incidentally, if you think in this series we've been giving people too big a chunk of the book of Acts to look at, then I'd want to say that it's really valid to look at whole big chunks and to look at small verses, tiny verses. You can preach a very valid sermon just on one word or one phrase. I've heard what's probably apocryphal stories of people preaching for hours on end about one comma, which I take to be very dangerous because New Testament Greek didn't have commas. But other than that, you can take whole large chunks or small sections. Paul, in our section here, preaches a very short sermon based on the beginning of Exodus to the end of the Gospels, even though the Gospels haven't quite been written yet, which is about 960 chapters. So I think we can legitimately take three and look at them here. It's being well received, what he says, this message. Some people want to hear more next week. Some people want to hear more there and then. But the Jewish leaders are threatened by that. Some are jealous of it, it says, and they speak abusively. And so he gets opposition from key leaders. That could have stopped Paul and Barnabas, but it doesn't. And so they continue, and then those Jewish leaders incite some of the key leaders in the city, some leading men and some leading women, to deal with them, and they expel them from the city. That could have stopped the story of Jesus, but it's an unstoppable story, so it doesn't. The seeds have already been sown in that place, enough for the church to grow there, and they move on, which is what they're called to do anyway. Well, then there's this, I've already written it down there, secret plan. I'll go back one for now. Secret plan to capture Paul and to stone him. Well, that would have stopped Paul's message, surely. But they hear about it and they move on. And again, the message of hope has already been conveyed to the people there. so it doesn't stop the message. Well, then something completely opposite happens. Through Paul and Barnabas, a dramatic healing takes place, and the people in another setting then begin to treat them as gods. They say, oh, wow, this must be Zeus and Hermes that are with us now. Now, imagine how that could have stopped the message of hope that Jesus conveys. Whenever leaders are elevated to too great a status, it can threaten the message of Jesus. But it doesn't. Paul and Barnabas are having none of it. Well, then they really are attacked. Paul in particular is captured. He is stoned. He's taken out of the city and left for dead. Now, if you've been through everything they've been through, they could have stopped at that point. That could have potentially stopped the message of Jesus, the unstoppable story. But of course, we know it doesn't. Incidentally, this is just a side part about how credible Luke's account is. If any bit of Luke wanted to make up a miracle and put it in the book of Acts, this would have been a perfect opportunity to make it up. Because it says that those opposing them, opposing the message of hope, left Paul for dead thinking he was dead. And then he reappears and continues the message of hope that he's got. Really easy to say, Paul has risen from the dead, and write it there in the Gospels. But they don't need to, because they have enough genuine miracles. But the fact that Luke doesn't do that adds authenticity to the rest, because they would have had no argument against it, because they had left him for dead. So they stone him and leave him for dead. That could have scuppered the message, but it doesn't. They go back through the various places where it's been dangerous for them. They appoint elders. They commit them to the work of the Lord. And then they meet another piece of opposition, a theological disagreement, where some Jewish converts come from what is effectively the headquarters, Jerusalem, and say, believers now, even if they've come from a non-Jewish route, must be circumcised. Well, Paul and Barnabas see that that's a big deal, not just for the guys who need to be circumcised, but a big deal anyway, because it would be to go back to living under the Jewish pattern of the law. And that would be to compromise the message of hope and grace that we've sung about that is there in the story of Jesus. So they go and have a meeting back to Jerusalem. They travel back and they win this message of hope in the meeting, and it's conveyed back to those who had been worried. And then it could have stopped, because having travelled this brilliant journey, Paul and Barnabas together, and it's difficult to date it because we're not told how long they spend in each place, but between a year and 4 years they've been together. Then they have what's described as a sharp disagreement. That's a polite phrase for what's taking place. It's like the word sharp is like cutting disagreement, digging into each other over whether they should take a guy called Mark with them. That disagreement could have stopped the message, but it doesn't. In fact, God does what only God can do and turns around a bad situation for good, and they split up but continue in the ministry and continue with the message of hope. So, false prophets, opposition, abuse, elevated to God status, physical attack, theological dispute and division, any of those things could have stopped the message of hope. But it's an unstoppable message of hope. I've, as I say, followed your series, and I know that you know that. God, by his Spirit, wins through. And the story breaks through time and time again. Today, what I want you to consider is this, though. It's a possible danger with conveying that message. And the danger is this, that we can then get the impression that it's going to happen anyway. The message is unstoppable. Whatever I do, the message is going to continue. And that would be to sell short your part in the story, I would want to suggest to you. Consider the story from the point of view of Paul and Barnabas. We look back on it as unstoppable, and in God's plan it was, but also in God's plan it was there for them to give their very best to it. I'd want you to know that the unstoppable story of Jesus invites you in, like reading that novel, and it's for you to give your very best. They don't just go on this mission, they sense a call, hear it from the Holy Spirit, they pray and they go. They don't just happen to deal with a false prophet. Paul has boldness and faith, and with the Spirit's power he deals with that prophet. They don't just give a message of hope. If you look at that message in Acts 13, it's brilliantly, brilliantly worded. Paul gives his very best. It's appropriate for the audience. and they respond to it. They don't just carry on when they're abused. They give strong resolve and keep on keeping on. When they're elevated to God's status after all of that, they show their heart is for Jesus to be elevated and not them. They even give their best in meetings. I know you've got some key meetings going on after your prayer meeting in the life of your church, and they give their very best to that, and so on. So our best is included in the Master's plan. And I would argue that not just from here, but from a whole variety of places in the Bible. It makes me wonder why God would do that when he could do things anyway. And I think it is to do with grace. I think he graciously includes us in the plan. So, for example, I could give you loads of examples, but from the Old Testament, Esther is included in the plan, and Mordecai has what's probably the most famous words in the book of Esther. But even if you don't follow the story, follow these words, because they're to do with your bit is included in the plan, even though it's unstoppable. Mordecai says, "For if you remain silent, Esther 4:14, at this time relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place, but you and your father's family will perish. And who knows but that you have come to royal position for such a time as this." There's something wonderfully empowering in being invited into the story to give your very best. When I think of that, it reminds me of a few things. It reminds me of a painted door. I live in Church Mance. The church owned the house. And when I moved in 15 years ago, I was in another house for 3 years, been there 18, 19 years now. When I moved in, the church very kindly painted the house for us. A number of people volunteered, including a dad with his daughter. The daughter must have been 6 or 7 at the time. What job do you give a daughter to paint in the Mance house? Well, she wanted to be included. So the dad gave her the inside of cupboard doors to paint. Now, I remember talking to the daughter, who is still part of our church, and she told me then, "I painted your house," she said. And in a way, she did, because the father found a way to include her contribution, and her contribution was wanted and needed and valued. And it probably would have been easier and quicker for the father not to do that, but he chose to include her contribution. Let me give you two illustrations of that that I find very helpful, related to a tandem. Not tandem stories, literally tandem. And then I'll close in prayer. I don't know if any of you have done the London to Brighton cycle ride. I've done it a couple of times, and I find it very, very difficult to do it. I'm not sure if I could do it right now, but it's a great day. And at the time that I most recently did it, I lived in London, so it's a long while ago. And as you get towards Brighton, there are what I would like to call some mountains, but you live too close to Brighton to call them mountains, so let's just call them very big hills. One hill in particular is the tallest of all of them. You might know it. It's called Ditchling Beacon. You might have been to Ditchling Beacon. And there are about 25,000 people that do the London to Brighton cycle ride. It's a great day. And it's just a fun day, but almost nobody manages to cycle to the top of Ditchling Beacon. Maybe 2,000 out of the 25,000 people manage to do it. And so most of us give up at some point along the hill and are pushing our bikes up. I was a lecturer at the time, teaching in a college in South London. There was only one student out of the 25,000 who were doing it, and he cycled past me. It was really annoying. But then he stopped 100 yards further on, so I pushed my bike ahead of him. It meant nothing to anybody but me, but I was pleased with that. And then I'm watching the other people cycle past, and I'm thinking to myself, they must have better bikes than me, is what I'm thinking. And then a tandem cycles past. Now, if you know tandems, they're really heavy. And this wasn't just an ordinary tandem. A dad was on the front of the tandem, and his son was on the back, and his son wasn't quite old enough to have ordinarily touched the pedals, but the father had converted the bike. I don't mean the bike had become a Christian, I don't have that theology, but he converted the bike in such a way that the pedals were now higher and the son could pedal as well. And there's a lot of banter going on, but this bike whizzed past us, and as it whizzed past us, somebody around me shouted at the dad about the boy. "Oh, he's not doing much, is he? He's not doing much, is he? And as quick as a flash, without thinking about it, the father said, yes, he is, he's contributing. Yes, he is, he's contributing. Well done, the dad, I thought. And in a way, he was contributing. And if you tried to get up that hill, you'd take any contribution you would get. But I reckon, in fact, I'm pretty sure that dad was fit enough to do it on his own. But he set things up, probably more work for him, in such a way that the son contributed. And the son, let's say he's 6 years old, it's on a Sunday. If you asked him what he did the next day at school, he'd say, I cycled from London to Brighton. And I reckon he did as well. And our father sets things up in such a way that our contribution isn't so big that we can be proud, but isn't so small that it doesn't matter either. You're in the story, you're invited in the story, and your contribution is wanted and needed and valued. The second story isn't mine, it's a piece of poetic writing by a guy called Charles Swindell. But it conveys another side of this story. It conveys the idea that we're invited to join in the father's story. And he too uses the illustration of a tandem. Here's what he says. At first, I saw God as my observer, my judge, keeping track of the things I did wrong, so as to know whether I merited heaven or hell when I die. He was out there, sort of like the Prime Minister or the Queen. I recognised his picture when I saw it, but I really didn't know him. But later on, when I met Christ, it seemed as though my life was rather like a bike ride, but it was a tandem bike, and I noticed that Christ was on the back helping me pedal. I don't know when it was that he suggested that we switch places, but my life has never been the same since. When I had control, I knew the way. It was rather boring, but predictable. It was the shortest distance between two points. But when he took the lead, he knew delightful long cuts up mountains and through rocky, scary places at breakneck speeds. It was all I could do to hang on, even though it looked like madness. And he just said, pedal. I was worried and anxious. Where are you taking me? And he laughed and didn't answer. And I started to learn to trust. And I forgot my boring life and I entered into the adventure. And when I'd say, I'm scared, he'd lean back and touch my hand. And I gained love and acceptance and joy, gifts to take on my journey, my Lord's and mine. And we were off again. And he said, give the gifts away, they're extra baggage, too much weight. So I did, to the people we met. And I found in giving that I received, and still our burden was light. I did not trust him at first in control of my life. I thought he'd wreck it. But he knows bicycle secrets. He knows how to make it bend to take sharp corners. He knows how to jump high rocks. He knows how to fly to shorten scary passages. And I'm learning to shut up and pedal in the strangest places. And I'm beginning to enjoy the view and the cool breeze on my face with my delightful constant companion, Jesus Christ. And when I'm not sure I can take it anymore, he just smiles and says, pedal, pedal. We need to get how valuable and precious this is, that we are invited into the story, that our contribution is wanted and needed and valued. Can we sign up to that again this morning? Can we sign up to bringing our best to messages and meetings and contributions, what we do in the week and what we do here? Let's pray. As we pray, when we sing in a moment, we're going to sing, all I have and all I am is yours. We're going to sing about giving something that will last and hearing him, our Heavenly Father, say, well done, giving glory to you, Lord. Heavenly Father, we recognise your message is unstoppable. You could do things without us. We thank you that you have included us in your master plan. If we're willing to, we sign up again to another tour of duty, to giving our best.